My name is Scott Sherman, and today what I'd like to do is tell you a little bit about my story. Let's see, let's get the technical title of the workshop you come to, which is to answer this question: can congregations with praise band worship culture, not my words by the way, be led to joyfully embrace the practices of historic liturgy? And I'm going to answer yes, because that's actually been part of my ministry experience. I'll quickly tell you a little bit about my background. And then what I want to try to do is address a couple of, you always have to have some theory and then practice, because this is our enlightenment way of thinking. So we're going to look at a couple of theological questions first. The question of what is missional worship. Secondly, how liturgical worship can be missional. And then thirdly, I'll start talking a little bit about my actual experiences of working with congregations this way. So I'm 50, as my 20-year-old likes to say. I'm 50 years old, and when I was a young man, I went to seminary in Philadelphia, and one of my professors went on to plant a church in New York City. His name is Tim Keller. Some of you probably heard of him or read his stuff. He's become quite well known. At the time, he was not, and he went to start this church. And I was went on to do another graduate degree. At Princeton Seminary, and it was a quick train ride in to New York City, so I started taking the train in to help out with this church plant. It began in a living room on the Upper East Side, and pretty quick grew to a fairly substantial church on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. I was part of that for a number of years, and then I led and planted their first daughter congregation in Greenwich Village. So I was there for about 11 years, and then I made a transition after our fourth son arrived, moved from the village, and I went back home to where I'm from, to Atlanta, Georgia, and I took kind of a large Presbyterian church in downtown Atlanta. It was right nestled between Emory University and the Centers for Disease Control, if you know Atlanta. It's kind of that neighborhood. And this was a church that had been started by the Perimeter Network. Some of you may have heard of the Perimeter Churches. They began as suburban churches. They had an in-town congregation, and this church was called In-Town. And essentially, their worship was, I would call it kind of a modified Willow Creek sort of approach to worship. They were interested in some of the things they saw happening in New York City. So I led that church for a number of years, and that's kind of the heart of the story I want to share with you. But so I had the experience of being a church planter, sort of beginning churches that had a certain liturgical, missional shape. But then I went into a church that was, frankly, antithetical to that, and kind of saw, with an occasional bump or two, but we saw a pretty generous embrace of new practices that I think blended quite nicely with a lot of what was good and that was there. The last 8 years, I've been in San Francisco. I lead something called the Newbegin House of Studies, which is a seminary church partnership between Western Theological Seminary, I'm now part of the Reformed Church in America, the RCA, between Western Theological Seminary and our church in San Francisco, where essentially we're trying to train specifically people who are interested in new church development or who are interested in leading and renewing congregations in cities. And so we do a Master of Divinity through Western that way. And we also have another kind of partnership with Calvin Seminary, but that's another conversation. But also in that church, that was a church that had a, like Redeemer, had certain liturgical elements, but when I came, we also started moving more clearly into that kind of liturgical spirituality, and it's been very, very well received in San Francisco. All right, so this is what I want to try to do. I don't know what your workshop experience has been so far. I feel like I need to plow through some material, and I'm going to plow. If you'll let me, hold your questions, and I'll make sure there's time for questions after I'm through plowing. Okay? I'm afraid I won't get to say what I hope will be helpful to you. All right. So, I think that one of the first questions we have to wrestle with is, what do we mean when we talk about missional worship? That's a word that gets thrown around quite a lot, this word missional. I think it's primarily associated with the man who I did my doctoral work on, and who served my mentor, Leslie Newbegin. And I think it's a really important word because it gets at this idea that the church in the West, as we move into a post-Christendom, post-everything, you know, cultures, that the church is rediscovering its missionary vocation. And that's just, it's changing the way we do everything. It's making us rethink everything. I think it's kind of a renaissance, actually, for ministry, because we're rediscovering why we're actually here on this earth. But when we talk about worship, some people think missional worship simply means, well, that must be evangelistic worship. And I think that misses the deeper point about missional worship. In his book, Cadences of Home, some of you may know this is Walter Brueggemann's book on preaching, which I highly recommend it. It's called Cadences of Home, Preaching Among Exiles. He uses the example of the Babylonian captivity and how Israel was told when they were carried off to Babylon to pray for the city, you know, to build houses, take wives. If the city prospers, you prosper. In other words, they're learning that God actually loves everybody and every place, and it's only as they begin to get that part that they themselves will flourish in a life with God. And so what he says about the preaching among exiles is this. He says, on the one hand, the preaching, and I'm going to substitute here all the worship that shapes people, has to be dense enough to form, or thick enough to form, an identity in an alien culture. But on the other hand, it has to be comprehensible enough to be overheard by Babylonians whom God loves. You hear that? It's got to be both. It's got to be thick enough to form a people who actually are attractive, who are actually a sign and a foretaste of what life under the true king looks like. That's actually how people are provoked and attracted to what Christianity is, or what faith is. But it also has to be comprehensible enough. My mentor, Tim Keller, he puts it this way. To reach the growing post-Christian society in the West, it will take much more than what we ordinarily call an evangelistic church. It will take a missional church. This church's worship is missional in that it makes sense to non-believers in the culture, even while it challenges and shapes Christians with the gospel. Now, while I have people interested in liturgy captive, I'm leaning in on this point because I find that often people who are drawn to liturgy do so for personal reasons or aesthetic reasons, completely often detached or even resistant to the missional character of the church. And if that's kind of where you're coming from, I really want to just use this opportunity to say, repent. Repent. Okay, enough said. You know what? 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage that I think just so clearly speaks to this. If you've not reflected on it, you know, I don't have time to go into all of it, but you know that Paul's dealing with the complexity of what's happening in worship in the Corinthian house church. And he's talking about prophecy versus tongues. What is at least clear is that prophecy is something that people can understand. And he says this. This is so extraordinary to me. This is 1 Corinthians 14. I'll start just right here. Verse 23. He says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? What if all prophesy, an unbeliever or outsider who enters is reproved by all and called to account by all? After the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, that person will bow down before God and worship him, declaring, God is really among you. Now, at the very least, Paul is saying, adapt your worship because non-believers should be present. So, this principle, I think, needs to stay with us. Now, I want to move from... That's my thought on what is missional worship. We can talk about that in a few minutes. How is liturgical worship missional? Now, I'm using this word in the code language of liturgical spirituality. Please do not You do not need to tell me that all worship, everybody has a liturgy, and liturgy just means the work of the people. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's what we're here to talk about. How is liturgical worship missional? Like many people, at first blush, many Christians think that liturgical worship is the least kind of missional worship you can have, because it's so coded and strange. And particularly if you're used to singing in the dark, and just, you know, it's just a great atmosphere where you're so comfortable, you go to an environment where you're not comfortable, you think it's got to be very strange. I love this story the New Yorker read in the New Yorker not too long ago. The actress Tallulah Bankhead had never gone to a church until she was an adult. And she went to a funeral in a Roman Catholic church. And she sees the priest walking in to begin the procession, all decked out, swinging a censer, you know, with the incense smoke going. And Bankhead, you know, she has a little entourage with her. She's a very famous person at the time. Comes walking by, and she says, "Darling, I love your gown, but your bag is on fire." I mean, things liturgical can just seem odd, granted. But in my experience of kind of planting evangelically liturgical churches and of leading churches in that direction, I find that the people who have the easiest time responding and being helped by it are the seekers, are the people who are not Christians. And the people who have the hardest time are the Christians, and it's because they have been traditioned in other ways. They've developed tastes that are really, really strong. And that's really what you're up against. We had this wonderful talk yesterday where we talked about how musical taste gets set at what? By 22, right? You know, you pretty much, that's what you get, that's what you like, and most people don't change, right? And I think worship styles, and it is, a lot of it for people, it was your door to Narnia. So, you know, don't criticize the pathway to Narnia. So something different must be bad, or it must be not as good. I came across a story not too long ago about T.S. Eliot, the poet. He apparently loved vanilla ice cream with chocolate sauce, and he had it every single day. And he was in a restaurant eating vanilla ice cream and chocolate sauce, and this man walked by just appalled, you know, at Eliot just slobbering up this, you know, this ice cream sundae. And he said, "I can't understand how a poet like you can eat that stuff." And Eliot, without pausing, said, "Ah, but then you are not a poet." I find that often Christians have the hardest time seeing the poetry of what's happening because they just love other kinds of poetry, right? And it's hard to stretch. But people who are not traditioned at all, my experience is they find it helpful as they try to navigate. There's something about the poetry of the language, use of color, symbol, what I like to call creative, winsome predictability. You know, it's just sort of a general pattern that, you know, puts them at ease in terms of what's going to happen. Prayers and language that frankly functions as sound bites function, that explore everything from what the actual story is we're talking about in a soundbite to the very dynamics of spiritual life in soundbite forms. It helps them navigate. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the liturgy is largely the product of the work of the world's greatest missionaries. This is what they were trying to do as the liturgy was shaped. And I would also say for Christians, one of the reasons why I've come to think that these ancient forms can be such a gift for us is that as we move into a post-Christian culture, as we come into a complex of overlapping post-Christian cultures, in the midst of a world of competing narratives that tell you who you are, how you should feel, what you should buy, who you should be sleeping with, they actually hear and see, and this pattern of worship actually retells over and over again the true story of the world and who we actually are, who we're meant to be. How we got here, it tells the story of creation, redemption, and the renewal of all things. Every week, it's enacted right there at the table. At every stage of the liturgy, that story is retold. I like the way Jamie Smith, from here at Calvin, he puts it so simply but beautifully. He says, The way to be restored truly is to be restoried with the story. And that's something profoundly important for a missional identity for a Christian, as well as for those who want to sample the faith. Leslie Newbegin, I would be remiss not to say something by Leslie Newbegin. If you know his little book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, unfortunately the editors did not catch that strange use of the English language when they said The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, Pluralistic Society. But anyway, he asked this question. He says, how is the life of Christ, the life which is a true foretaste of the coming kingdom of God, continued in the period after the ascension? In other words, you before the ascension, you could go see Jesus. You could ask him a question. You could meet a formerly dead person. Right? There were things you could do. How does that happen after the ascension? And Newbegin answers it this way. He says, you know, it's not by the universal application of an unchanging pattern of personal and social behavior laid down in a faith and practice such as Islam. It will not be in a series of abstract moral and political principles. It will be in the life of a community which remembers, rehearses, and lives by the story which the Bible tells, and of which the central focus is the story told in the New Testament. The remembering and the rehearsing will be through the continual reading of and reflection of the Bible and the continual repetition of the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist. Now, just take that in. This is how you sample and know the life. And another way Newbegin puts it is this. He says, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, it's a fancy way of saying the only way you can actually really see what the gospel is all about is through a congregation of men and women who actually live by it. And worship is, I believe, one of the most important ways that people sample. This is where I think there has been a wrong turn in some of the missional conversation against people criticizing what they call attractional worship. And I know what they mean by that, but it is almost as though we are only missional as the scattered people of God out in the world and not as the gathered people of God. And I want to maintain with Newbegin that it's actually both as scattered and gathered that the church needs to be thinking missionally about what we do. I think liturgical worship most clearly, at least in my experience, lives into that remembering and rehearsing of the story. Okay. Now I'm ready to go to the practical part. Thank you for bearing it with me. Let me tell a little bit of my story of transitioning this church in Atlanta. I have to choose between being a church, telling you the church planning version versus the transitioning a different kind of church version. I'm going to go with the latter. So this church I go to in Atlanta, it's a congregation of about 1,200 people. They had a history of very good preaching and of extremely interesting music. A lot of people loved the music. It was kind of Prairie Church Companion. You know, just kind of, they just did kind of everything, but really good contemporary, really good classical, really good kind of bluegrass folk, and all professional musicians. It was just really extraordinary. However, so I celebrate that as a good thing. But worship was basically, it was a praise song sandwich. You know what I mean? There was like a big praise song bun with a pretty decent sermon, followed by a concluding praise song bun. And you would throw the sacraments in periodically, like salting the dish, right? You know, and there wasn't a lot of provision for kind of using prayer as a means of really creating a vision for justice in the world, or there wasn't this place for confession of sin, or some of these other elements. And so the challenge I had was how to bring these changes. Now, I'm not going to present it like I intuited perfectly how to do this, and I have no scars. That would be a lie. But by God's grace, God did help me, I think, get past some of my mistakes of youth, because I was surrounded by some pretty gracious, wonderful people. Here are kind of three big ideas And then I will use lots of examples as I go through this. But and I'm sorry, I don't use PowerPoint because I live in San Francisco. And when I do a keynote or PowerPoint, it's always surrounded by people from Google and Apple and design companies, and they mock me mercilessly. It's like my grandmother trying to use a tape player. And I'm so shamed that I'm just like, chalk. I just do chalk. I may use an iPad, but I do not do PowerPoint. I've been too shamed. I've got too much PTSD. I know there may be some of you who are not the senior leader in your church, and you're thinking, I know, I'm in this church, I love this church, but I'd really love to be able to bring influence. And you may not like my first point, but my first point is really, I think for these things to come in effectively, you have to have visionary leadership from the top. The senior leader of the church really must get this, embody this, and lead this. And if you say, well, gosh, I don't know how to do that. Well, you know, you can always invite them to come to San Francisco and visit our church, or I could recommend lots of churches to you that I think do this well, and maybe they can be inspired with some of these ideas. Sometimes the best thing to do is to, you know, taste and see. Mm-hmm. But I really think leadership is important. When I went to this church in Atlanta, the senior leaders of this church had seen what we were doing in Greenwich Village, and they were just so profoundly moved. By, you know, it was genuinely the village people, so to speak, and worship. You know, you got 400 people you just would not ordinarily see in church anywhere in this moving expression of worship. And they thought, you know, we'd like to see some of this in our community. Now, they did not get the congregation the memo. So, that was the challenge. So one of the things, the first thing I did was I knew I did not want to go too fast. I needed to start communicating with elders and staff, giving them things to read, having conversations with them, getting them, you know, really helping them along. I'll talk a little bit about how I think you help people along with this. Because I needed them to both get it and support it, but I also needed them to be advocates of it in the congregation, people who could help people process their questions, because I couldn't do it all. It's too big a church. And so leadership from the top, leadership that really is, you know, not only passing information along and sharing a vision, but also listening so that you're really beginning to hear what people's concerns might be, wisdom about this context and things that, you know, I might be missing that would, you know, be best not done here. Those were just really, I had a good year of those kinds of conversations with people. You know, when you introduce change, I mean, some of you, I love seeing a lot of younger people in the room, and there's some old people in the room like me. You know what I'm talking about. When you lead change, if you think of your ship, I mean, your church like a ship, and you've got, you know, all these people who are in the ship. See, you don't get that on a PowerPoint, do you? You decide, you know, here's the pastor. Okay, we're going to make it a woman, because I'm into that. And we're going to say that she decides to turn the ship this way, hard left. Well, what's going to happen if that turn is made too quickly and without a lot of wisdom is you're going to have, let's say you got one more person here, all right? Best case scenario, this person is going into the water, all right? This person is going to vomit all over the boat because they are seasick, all right? And you're going to have one person here along with the pastor, and they're going to be going, whee! Right? Because they're loving the ride, and they're loving the direction. Now, what you want to do when you implement change in a church system is you want to maximize your whee, totally avoid death by drowning, and minimize vomit on the floor of the ship. Okay? That's simple, but, you know, if you've never led anything, I just gave you a little gold there. Okay? Trust me, because you have to walk in the vomit and you get blamed for the deaths. You want to try to introduce this at a pace. I have a friend who defines leadership as managing people's disappointment in you in a scalable way. Right? That's awesome. So, you know, yeah, I mean, that's really what it is. So you know, you... you have to say it over. You can't just expect people to get it. If you're an intuitive like me, you know, part of my frustration is I get it. Why don't you? I don't have time for you to get it. Well, make time. You know, you have to say it, repeat it, find new ways to say it. The second thing that I had very good advice on that I tried to stick to. I made a couple of mistakes and it hurt me with a couple of people. But one of the most important principles is bless their story. If you have an opportunity to introduce change, let me tell you, don't you ever become critical of the church's past or present worship practices. Don't dare sneer. You will lose them. And there's a reason for that. Like I said, a lot of people who are interested in liturgical worship do so for reasons of elitism and snobbery. And the reason people resist you is because they are Christians. Right? There's a reason why they are not attracted to that. All right? You're also, like I said, this is the door to Narnia. You're talking about practices that, while they may rub against your grain, and you may think they're not, and frankly, they may not, on aesthetic grounds and other very legitimate grounds, may not be best practices in some circumstances. God writes straight lines with crooked pencils. And you're talking about how people were converted, how they have grown in their faith, how they survived the death of their children, how they, I mean, you know, just go on and on and on. You're on sacred ground. And so you need to be very careful in that regard. So bless their past. Bless the present. Come as someone who has gifts to bring. And then this is really where I think a lot of the gold is here. Then use their authorities and their own commitments to begin to show the gifts of the ancient ways. And you remember when Paul was preaching at Athens, how you know he quickly starts going to the authorities of the people he's talking to? Because why? That gives you psychological access. Right, because that already agree with you there, get you on common ground quickly. And what I began to realize, or I've learned in my own study, is that there are biblical, historical, pastoral, and evangelistic. There is biblical, historical, pastoral, and evangelistic wisdom in all these practices. And the key to helping people embrace them is to show them using their own authorities, the Bible. To show them, using their own authorities, the story that they don't know but wish they did. And by the way, this gets much more important in post-Christian. I've raised my kids in public schools in San Francisco. All right? Trust me. They are receptive to anything I do that shapes their Christian identity. Because they are just surrounded by, I cannot describe a more antithetical to Christianity environment than where I live. All right? So, one of the ways that identity gets shaped is knowing your story, knowing where you've come from. And so I think making the historical connections, making the pastoral connections, and making the evangelistic connections. Now, what I want to do, to be eminently practical here for just a few more minutes, is I want to use some of the actual examples of things that I introduced, and just a few stories of kind of... What worked out? So let's start off with, I'll use some examples. And if you want to talk about some more, you may remind me of some things. But like, beginning to introduce a more full church year. Unless you're in some very puritanical group, you probably have got Christmas and Easter going for you. Right? But when you start to introduce the church year in a more full-orbed way, I was amazed at how receptive our congregation was, for example, to one of the first things we did was institute Advent with family devotionals using Advent candles. It gave such a resource to kind of reboot family worship. And so what it meant was I wrote the devotions. I created a big party where we made Advent wreaths. We you know, it was something that just, again, it actually gave them a resource for leading their family. The same thing happened with Lent. When we had our first Ash Wednesday service, again, I did a lot of teaching leading up to that. Why are we doing this? But it really resonated with some of their kind of core identity issues. When you start talking about all the things in Scripture that Lent resonates with, from the 40 days to the meaning of the ashes, to just this idea of fasting, and you start using their authorities, like Luther particularly, and Calvin, you begin to realize that the 17th century doesn't exactly reflect all the ways they thought in the 16th century. You start to realize there's a reformed way of experiencing and using the gift of Lent. Plus, people are already... I was in a city where people are too busy. Their lives are too full. And the idea that you might actually give up television for a month and think about your life and your marriage and how are things going with your family, or, you know, what do you really want to do with your life after you turn 40? I was amazed at what a gift it was to the congregation. They ate it up. They absolutely loved it. That's just one example. Again, it required the senior pastor teaching it, embodying it, having enough conversations and engagement with people that you can anticipate their objections, right? And not condescend and sneer, but speak to them, right? Another one, in addition to the church year, was, let's see, what was the second thing I put down there? It was, the introduction of having confession of sin in the worship service. Now, this was a hard one because I had a lot of people who, you know, there's a study about oxytocin being released in the brain when you sing, you know, belonging spirit. Seriously. You know, and you start, that's like denying somebody a cigarette. Seriously, it's kind of the same thing because I was interrupting the worship ladder, as somebody said. You know, you're interrupting me on the ladder because it was like, we want to be able to do this. And so this one was a little harder. But the great thing I had going for me was there are just so many examples in Scripture that this is how the people of God have worshipped. This is something they have done consistently, and it has been our story. Just beginning to share that story. It was something that the Protestant reformers felt were important. I'm part of the Reformed Church in America, so I mean, this is part of our history. It may not be part of your tradition or history, but my guess is, in most of your stories, there's a way to access those resources as an authority people would respect. And then I started to talk about one of the skills that I teach at Nivigan House and the people we train as pastors, worship leaders, is what I call laying the mortar. You know, you've got these different pieces, you've got these different acts of worship. And I think one of them, you know, there's the art, there's the symbol that speaks itself, the liturgy speaks itself. But I think one of the real skills is to lay the mortar between the pieces. And part of the mortar is really thinking pastorally about who's out there. So you see, I remember the first time we had a confession of sin. I'd already been talking about it a little while. But when we did it, I just used this little soundbite. It wasn't chatty. I didn't preach a sermon before confession of sin. It was just a little soundbite where I said, you know, when you're truly loved, one of the things Christians believe is that when you're truly loved, you can tell the truth about yourself in front of anybody. You know, they love you. And the gospel tells us that we're loved. And therefore, we can tell the truth about ourselves. And we can actually become, believe it or not, in this place, a truth-telling community. I think most people want to be able to do that. And so it's something that is both a window for somebody who's maybe exploring faith. They begin to realize, oh, this isn't about groveling in guilt. This isn't, you know, don't you remember that great Monty Python and the Holy Grail? The, you know, what is it?
Yes, well, stormy night.
Don't I it's the, you know, right, that's not what confession is supposed to be. The introduction of the Psalms into worship. The same thing. I think you don't just introduce the Psalms. Part of the mortar is to be able to say, you know, this was actually one of Jesus' favorite psalms. He prayed these regularly, and if we really want to come to know him, one of the things is to really begin to pray like Jesus did. What card-carrying evangelical in their right mind is going to go, psalm, I mean, that's just not going to happen, right? So, but part of it is the order. It's kind of beginning to say, these are the prayers of Jesus. Or one of the things we did, we started this fellows program in San Francisco called the Newbegin Fellows Program, and one of the things I get that we can get 25 a year, and these are all people who have to have been out of grad school for at least 5 years, and it's a year-long kind of intensive discipleship program, really trying to help equip people vocationally and with worldview, theology, spiritual practices, this sort of thing, so that they can live faithfully in San Francisco and Berkeley, where our other cohort is. But one of the things we get them to do is pray the daily office. They commit to pray the daily office for a year, beginning in Advent, you know, one Advent of their program. And one of the things we regularly do is we have them give testimonies. And so, you know, regularly, you'll hear at City Church someone giving a testimony about the practice of beginning to pray the Psalms. And see, that's when you see someone whose life has been changed by a spiritual practice, that's not condescension, that's not sneering, that's not the worship police. That's a testimony. That will gain access into somebody's heart. And then let me just say a little word about the practice of the sacraments. Now, I know there are, you know, probably all kinds of different practices represented in this. That is hardly legible. But let me just say just a few words about the way what we saw happening with baptism. For one thing, just beginning to use the liturgy in a way which, in the Reformed Church in America has a liturgy very similar to the Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Church. But in our baptismal liturgy, one of the things you see in the prayer at baptism is you actually pray a redemptive historical prayer that begins with the Spirit moving over the waters of creation, the deliverance of Noah from the flood, Israel being delivered from the Egyptians in the sea, just kind of painting that picture all the way up to, and now by water you show us the ultimate exodus, the ultimate delivery through Jesus Christ. So that prayer, what I saw was that prayer actually just connected people to the story of the Bible. And my experience of Christians is they do, in fact, love that story. And it really deepens what's going on. And it's frankly going to be, I found it's deeper than generally what I come up with off the cuff at the font. That sacred moment was the time. There still needs to be, and there still is, plenty of extemporaneous prayer in our church. There's still plenty of warmth and spontaneity. But in that most sacred moment, it's like at a wedding. You know, you generally don't have vows that say things about embroidering jeans. You know, it's a sacred moment. And so I found that people actually, this was one of those things, I was just amazed. And again, in the mortar, I kept reminding them things that, now we're about to make some promises. And yeah, these are derived from the second century. Imagine Christians in the catacomb. You know, you kind of start painting these pictures of the missionary people of God and their experience and our link to them. That sense of rootedness and identity, I found it was often the 20-somethings in the congregation who were the ones that became most passionate about what we're doing. Say a word about the Eucharist. You know, it's, well, let's see. I'll, a couple of things I'll say about the Eucharist. I'm running out of time. I want to give you time to respond. When I began to use the Eucharistic prayer, before it had really been just kind of what was on somebody's heart. And my sense was, no, this is where in the history of the church, there has been a pattern to this prayer called the Great Thanksgiving that, again, rehearses our story. That if you know, if you've studied the Eucharistic prayer, it really does always begin with talking about creation and redemption and ultimately the story of Israel and then the story of Jesus. And here we are, and we are simultaneously, right, we are simultaneously remembering in the past. We're being reminded of our present promises, and we are looking forward to his coming again. It's that sacred moment when all that happens. So using things like, you know, Hippolytus' Eucharistic prayer from the second century and kind of letting them know it created a real sense of connection, or using prayers from the reformers or from other resources, it created that sense of identity. And also people, I think, began to live into the story. I waited a few years to move the church toward weekly Eucharist. And what I did was I was going to begin the series where we were going to have 8 weeks, and I was going to be preaching on the Lord's Supper, and we were going to have communion every week during that eight-week series. Now, I was hoping we'd launch. It was just basically a trial. And so people were willing to do that, to try it. But I just tried to anticipate all the questions and objections people would have to certain practices. Unfortunately, it was the Sunday after 9/11 that I launched my series. So that kind of made it, if you ever go back and hear the tapes, it made it very difficult to kind of go immediately there. So we actually gave us a little more time to stretch out the sermon series of practicing liquid communion. But it was interesting because I think people were taking the Eucharist at a time when they were deeply shaken. Just deeply shaken. And so it brought a whole new sacramental meaning to the desperation of people's lives as we were coming to the table each week. But I made a few changes. It was weekly and with wine. And I was in the South. I was in Atlanta, so I wasn't exactly out in the country. But I was still, I had to deal with the issues connected with wine. And so again, I preached a sermon. I think as people, you begin to see the facts, it was fairly compelling. And it didn't take long to give up Welch's and have a nice port. Most people pretty quickly said, okay. that was one where I thought there would be a battle, and there wasn't one. Weekly was another one that had to be addressed. The most common objection I heard to weekly communion was that if we went to weekly communion, it would no longer be special. And I used, what can only be called a graphic and loaded illustration. I said, this is our moment of intimate communion with our Lord. Let's compare it to your marriage. If you have quarterly communion with your spouse, I think it would be very special. I don't know that you have a good marriage. Well, what about monthly? Well, I would say it's special, but I don't know that you have a great marriage either. I think when we gather, let's use all the means of grace at our disposal. And again, showing them what is unambiguous data. This is the practice of Christians for 1,500 years, unbroken. And when you look at the reasons why we're not doing it, they're not good reasons. Again, they were very responsive. I'm going to leave the last 15 minutes for Q&A. The other things I introduced that I saw a lot of response were confirmation and a catechumenate approach to using Alpha, but connecting that with the church year for introducing people to faith that just kind of wove things in. With confirmation, the only thing I'll say with introducing that, again, like the Advent wreaths and things like that, I found the families really warmed up to that because they saw the church showing spiritual intentionality. This church, like a lot of churches, one of the, I think, negative things of contemporary Christian spirituality, for want of a better word, is the idea of creating kind of, you basically hive kids off out of worship, and you send them to God Town, and there's Chick-fil-A and Pony and a big program, right? And it can be great, but if you've been doing any of the sticky faith stuff, it's actually one of the things they're seeing is that actually children who worship with their families are the ones who stick. So doing things that intentionally brought and kept children in worship, I found were very, very well received. The conclusion of this is just that I think the time is right for these practices because we are, I think, in post-Christendom. People are hungry for deepening their identity. I think the biblical, historical, and missional gold is there because these practices were developed by the great missionaries. And I think part of my vision for my life is actually through seminary training is to try to help, as a practitioner, try to help people develop the skills to cast the vision in churches and lay the mortar so that people really are able to get into these. Thanks. All right. What kind of questions do you have? What do you want to talk about? Yes.
I'm part of a Christian Reformed church, and you know, we kind of I guess more or less kind of a contemporary kind of thing. We do communion monthly, but over the last 3-4 years, we've been doing it weekly during the seasons of Advent and Easter. So I'm going to ask you a question, and maybe you can help me. Mm-hmm. A new pastor just came on board, great leader. He's getting to know the culture of the church. And so he made a suggestion. He says, he comes from his previous church, not as much communion, not as much sacramental as we've been moving. But he's getting to know our culture, and he's appreciating it. And so he made the suggestion the other day, well, I'm good with communion all through Advent. Let's not do it Christmas Day, and let's not do it on Easter Day, because those are high opportunities of non-believers coming to our church. I had no words to speak at the time. I just allowed him to give his opinion. Yeah. How do I respond in a? How would you respond in a healthy way to that certain value system that he has? There's a lot of believers in those days. So we shouldn't do communion.
Those are my arguments for why we do communion.
Right. That's where I was going.
Yeah. Well.
You know,
I think there was kind of a general sort of baby boomer phase where a lot of people were in reaction to what felt like insider practices, and I think that impulse is right. But again, I think if you look at it historically, the Eucharist has been one of the most effective ways to present faith to people. This is if you know the story of Jonathan Edwards, this was one of the great controversies in New England. There was a majority of people who thought that communion was what they called a converting ordinance. And if you have ever done weekly communion, you know this happens all the time, every week at City Church. No matter how we talk about baptism and other things, people become Christians by coming forward to receive communion, and they come talk to us after church. I became a Christian today. I came and I received communion, and my response is no. Oh, you have really violated. It is, praise the Lord. Now let me talk to you about baptism.
It's not me.
No idea.
It's not the register on the wall there.
Okay. No. Okay.
We're all going to die.
So we don't want to embarrass anybody. If I start screaming profanities, you'll know what it was. It was just but it's interesting that when Paul talks about the Eucharist, he says that this is how we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He actually, there's something about the unfolding of the story with the symbol of bread and wine. I think a lot of it is we haven't thought through Eucharistic hospitality. And he may be picking up on things about the way you do communion. So, for example, at City Church, we don't bend the table. I hate that language, as though a non-believer is going to foul it. When we look at the issue about the purity of the table in Corinthians, is Christians who are acting evil towards one another, completely undermining the meaning of the Eucharist in terms of how they're treating people, especially the poor. That's the warning, right? Now, I do think baptism is supposed to come before Eucharist. There's a certain theological argument that's being advanced in certain circles that Eucharistic hospitality should be shaped after the table fellowship of Jesus. I just think that's a theological mistake. I don't think that's the meaning of the Eucharist. I think it is something that Christians are meant to do. But I think you need to think about how do you create a space for non-Christians that is equally valid. So one of the innovations we developed in the village, if you go to our website at citychurchsf.org, you can look at our worship guide, and we have in the liturgy, there are prayers for those not communing. And part of our mortar at the Eucharist, part of that period of introducing is we say, listen, we've now come to the time of communion. This is a sacred moment. Now for some of you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're still exploring faith, or for any reason, you're just not prepared for this, this is still a sacred moment for you. There are some prayers for you that we would not ask you to do anything that is not authentic to who you are or where you are. But there are some prayers there. Would you open yourself to God right now in a time of prayer? There are people available to speak with you, pray with you. So it's they're included. Now for those of you who choose to come in, we say a pastoral word to them. And then people come forward. And, you know, the interesting thing is, and there's so many people who are not Christians who are present, that, you know, a quarter of the people are still in their seats. It's really not an awkward thing. But I think part of it is actually then to think with a little more missionary intentionality about how you're celebrating the Eucharist.
That's great.
Yeah. Yes?
What do you think about membership in relationship to missional worship? Like if you have actual formal membership traditionally, or if you have no church membership, people just come and go. Do you think that that has any bearing on the missional quality of what you're worshiping?
Yeah. I would say a lot of people are in the process of rethinking how we do membership, right? Because what you find is that people belong before they believe. And you don't want to do anything that hinders people belonging. But I would also say, honestly, there's something about, you know, we tend to do it around the feasts of the year. So like the baptism of the Lord, Pentecost Sunday. And we do a big thing where we'll baptize, I know some of you don't like this part, we baptize babies. But then we'll baptize, you know, a number of adult converts, people who've never been baptized. And then there'll be a number of people who've gone through some kind of renewal or they've come into the life of the church. And I actually find that, I've actually heard in a lot of conversations, it was seeing someone make a public profession and commit not just to a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus, but commit to be part of a community that's trying to follow Christ in the city, that believes in the mission of this, of loving the city. That's actually, I think, a powerful thing to see someone who looks like you, to include their stories at the time of membership, to say, this is why I really want to be a part of this community. If it's not formal membership, if it's non-formal, I think you still need some way to give testimony to belonging, you know, in a committed way. Yeah. I mean, we always say part of the RCA liturgy that the CRC also just adopted. It's one of the things I actually developed is I lead the worship commission for the RCA. Our liturgy of baptism is now. It used to be, you know, remember that you know you baptize someone, you'd say, remember that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit and marked as God's own forever. We now say, remember that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit in baptism, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked as God's own forever, and called to follow Christ in mission.
Yes. One of the pushbacks that I've heard before, liturgy, liturgical worship, modern worship, is the issue of formality, where some churches would really like the informal nature of more contemporary modern worship, but feel that liturgical elements add a formality to things that they don't like, even though they would like the movements. I think there's room for both. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah. I think you have to have both, but you have to do it within your context and the gifts you have. You know, but yeah, I mean, here's the thing. The Christian life is both a formal and an informal thing. On the one hand, we have the, you know, there's the intimacy of the gospel that says, you know, let me lay, you know, cover me with your kisses and let me lay my head on your breast, sweet Jesus. There's the other side that is, you know, you're the King of Kings. There's fire shooting out of your mouth. There's kind of like the awesome, holy, intimate, loving access that tends to come out, I think, in formality and informality. The same way we need to be able to laugh as a community, we need to be able to be, you know, intimate and warm and hug and pass the peace and things like that. Or pray in a way that's, you know, not so structured. But you also do have these moments that I think when we use more structured formality, it does get another side of the sacred that you can explore. That I think it's just a matter of balance. This is where I think again, leadership skill becomes so important. And people need to be gifted to be able to create that kind of ambience. That said, in different contexts with different people, you're going to have different blends. You know, you can go to an Anglican church in Africa, and it's actually Anglican worship, but it does not feel like St. Thomas Fifth Avenue. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a very, very, very different thing. And what I would say is, you know, I just think nobody gets all the gifts. So, like, no one leader other than Jesus has all the gifts. No one church has all the gifts. They just don't. You know, if you go to Abyssinian Baptist to Harlem, you're going to get something there. You're not going to get at St. Thomas Fifth Avenue. But vice versa, right? You have some churches that are just, I mean, they just have different sets of gifts. But I think if you find that your church is all informality, all backslapping, cheerful happiness, there's a whole dimension to the Christian life that I think you're not sharing with people or sharing that. And vice versa. What else? Yes.
So I know that no order of worship would be universal, and a lot of that's going to be contextual, but I'm curious about kind of the order of worship that you use, the liturgical arc that you're trying to create.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, we follow our liturgy follows the basic fourfold pattern. You know, it begins with gathering, which is, you know, beginning with those opening songs and a votum or a call to worship, using scripture to shape and welcome. One of the practices we used in New York, and I've kept for years, is we also always do, we have a few things we do that are not strictly liturgical, but that are part of the mortar. So like, we always acknowledge when we open up. We'll begin with a liturgical phrase like, the Lord be with you, and also with you. But then it is, you know, everyone here is welcome. We know some of you, maybe in church for the first time today, we're so glad you're with us. You know, we kind of acknowledge everyone there. So that's the gathering. Then we will have a confession of sin, assurance, a song, you know, a song of assurance, followed by, followed by a welcome. You know, that's kind of when we do the announcements and the welcome and all that stuff. We do the passing of the peace after the confession of sin. That's kind of when we do the meet and greet. Then after that, we have the reading of Scripture. We do single reading. We follow the arc of the lectionary, but we adapt the lectionary. I actually have some missional concerns about the full use of the Revised Common Lectionary, because I think it, at least, I think when you read that much Bible, you are raising more snakes than you can kill. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been in churches where they read all this stuff, and, you know, Elisha kills hundreds and hundreds of people and then feels bad. And a bird feeds him, and then we read something from Luke, and then we just talk about Luke, and it's like, okay, you just talked about mass murder. Or what to anybody who didn't go through Christian schools, they're going, what? Oh, I'm so sorry, he felt bad. You know, in other words, that's my problem with just like having about, you know, 10 minutes of Bible. I really do think you need thematic readings that you can address. So we do that. We have offering. Before the sermon, I should always say, we kind of have a pattern of prayer that's particular to our church in San Francisco. We always kind of say, Lord, as we open the Word and reflect on it, many of us are here today, and we're wondering what we're doing here. Some of us are just looking for a ray of light to get us through another day. Some of us are numb because our possessions just are all we live for. Others, I mean, it would kind of just paint a little, not long, not 30 seconds, but basically, again, we just recognize everybody's in the room. And then we read the scripture, have the offertory, this, you know, great musicians. And then we celebrate the Lord's Supper. People come forward to receive it. Then we have a time of prayers of the people, which we do different kinds of ways, often lay-led. And then we have a final set of songs. And off they go in races. Yes, last thing, and then we're out of time.
I was just wondering, like, you fit that in an hour, or do you set aside like a longer?
We are rigidly an hour 15 minutes. We're a multi-site. We're in several different locations with pastors who travel. I'm as a senior pastor, it only took me a few experiences of parents who were antsy about their kids in the nursery and nursery workers who were trapped in a living hell. We're pretty good on the time, but we're an hour 15.
How long is the sermon?
25 minutes max. Great. Matt, close us in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much I thank you for our story and for the wise missionary guides and just the richness of not only a great tradition, but adapted contextual ways of leading people into worship. I thank you for all that's going on in the churches represented in this room. My prayer is that all of us would live more fully into the story that is our hope. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Thanks, everybody.